If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me today to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In one way, the book of James is easy to read. James is practical and plain spoken, not much deep doctrine or theology. In another way, the book of James is not easy to read. It's one of the most convicting books in the Bible. James is a good doctor, but he lacks a bedside manner. He rarely pulls his punches. And today's passage is a lot like that. It's a continuation of the study that he began at the end of chapter 3 on the contrast between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. We wrapped up chapter 3 by studying seven virtues of godly wisdom. Now he wants to return to the subject of worldly wisdom. But instead of giving us a list of characteristics, James wants to do a case study instead. And this case study describes backslidden, worldly Christians. This morning, I want you to imagine that you're a Christian counselor. One morning, your secretary sends you an email. She writes, "Today you have a 2 o'clock appointment with a Mr. Backslider." Now, it would be a great gift to counselors everywhere if people actually had to change their name to Backslider when that was their condition. The truth of the matter is they don't. Backsliders blend in everywhere. They blend in at church services, in Sunday school classes. You can be in a ministry with one for years and not know their true condition. You work with people who are backsliders. I mean, at one time they were close to God and walking with God, but the slow, gradual slide of sin began, and now they're far, far away from where they used to be. You can be married to a backslider. You can parent backsliders. And of course, the most dangerous truth is you can get up and look one in the mirror every morning. I'm not going to be so on the nose this morning to ask how many of you are backslidden right now. But I would like you to be honest enough to admit how many of you have been backslidden at least once in your Christian life. Would you raise your hand? And mine is raised with you too. The hymn writer identified all of our condition when he said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And it doesn't take that long, does it? One day you're like Lot, just eyeing the well-watered plain of Sodom. Before you know it, you've pinched your tent close to Sodom, and not too many days thereafter, you've bought a house and you're a resident in chief. We can add to Lot's name the names of Samson, Saul, David, Solomon, Simon Peter, John Mark, Demas, who forsook Paul because he loved this present world. Though it doesn't have to be this way, and it shouldn't be this way, most all of us will add our names to that list if we haven't already. This is a near universal problem in Christianity. So you'll be glad to learn in James chapter 4 that we find more than condemnation for the backslider. We find a cure. Look at James chapter 4 in verse 1. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." Well, all of us are going to put on the counselor's hat today. How do we go about diagnosing and prescribing spiritual medication for a person that's in a backslidden condition? The title of the message today is simply Counseling Mr. Backslider. I want you to notice in the first place the presenting problem. Every person who needs counseling has what is called a presenting problem. That's the problem that leads them to call the counselor in the first place. Maybe it is an out-of-control drinking problem. Maybe it is an inability to resolve conflict in marriage. Perhaps it's the teenager who's on the verge of expulsion from school. Now, the presenting problem is a problem, but it usually is to a person's spiritual life what the red light on your dashboard is to your car. It's an indicator of a deeper problem. Well, the presenting problem for the backslidden believers to whom James writes is given to us in verse 1, wars and fightings among you. He goes on to describe the problem in verses 11 and 12. He says that these believers are speaking evil of one another and making improper judgments of one another. Now, remember, we are told in Matthew 7 to judge people, that we are to know people by their fruits. But we are also told to first examine ourselves and make sure that we're not guilty of the very thing that we're judging others for. Mr. Beam, meet Mr. Speck. We want to stay away from that. So here are these Jewish believers. They've been scattered by persecution. And instead of banding together in a time of adversity, they are feuding and fighting with one another. The words wars and fightings are so strong that some commentators have suggested that actual fist fights broke out in their gatherings. Can you even imagine? Whether those words are literal or metaphorical, this was a church at war. Not with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're all supposed to be fighting them. This was a church at war with themselves. A church at war with itself is a church that is in a backslidden condition. Wars and fightings with brothers and sisters in Christ is an indicator that you're not right with God. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one to another." In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. We're told several times in the book of Acts that the early church was in one accord. Paul told the church at Philippi to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. You say, "Pastor, I'm not backslidden. I have no problem with God. It's just that jerk across the auditorium I have the problem with." Well, listen to 1 John 4. "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Paul told the church at Corinth, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Feuding and fussing and fighting with brothers and sisters in Christ is a sure sign of carnality. Gossiping about and slandering and harboring bitterness and unforgiveness against fellow Christians are flashing red lights on the dashboard of your soul, trying to tell you something is deeply wrong. If someone sinned against you, you owe them a loving confrontation, at least the opportunity to repent and make it right. If they have repented and they have apologized, you owe them your forgiveness. Amen. How in the world could we believe that God has forgiven us of the millions of our sins that we've committed against him and not forgive a brother or sister in Christ for relatively small infractions comparatively against us? Even if our brothers and sisters have not repented, we're to be gracious and kind to them, like God is to us. I'm glad that God does not go to war with me every time I stubbornly refuse to repent. How about you? I'm glad he continues being kind to me. I'm glad he continues loving me. I'm glad he continues even blessing me for a time. When I sin against him, he gives me grace and space. And we should do the same for those who have sinned against us. Now, church, just a reminder, we are not here to fight against one another. We're here to fight the devil and the world and the flesh. We're here today to worship God and encourage one another. And James says, all this feuding and fussing and bickering is a sign of a much deeper spiritual problem. So first we see the presenting problem, but then secondly, James moves past the fruit to get to the root, and he shows us the root causes. He identifies three. First of all, the root cause of their backslidden condition was frustrated passions. Look again at the end of verse 1. Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Now, when he's talking about members here, he's not talking about members of the church. He's talking about members of the body. He's talking about believers who are struggling to overcome their flesh. They're really struggling to overcome their lust. He says, wars and fights are among you, but the real issue are desires within you. Now, the word lust is the word we get our English word hedonistic from. It describes the person who's ruled by sinful desires. We would say they're a pushover for pleasure. In this case, it doesn't necessarily refer to sensual lust, though other places in the Bible it does. In this case, the context indicates a person who wanted pleasure from some kind of position that they could gain in the church, but God had not yet given it to them. I tell you today that religion can be just as dangerous to your soul as substance and sex. Apparently, for this person or people to get what they wanted, they were willing to give others a piece of their mind, to stir things up within the congregation to gain what God had not yet given. A person who wanted to be a little higher in the sight of his fellow church members. So he thought the way to do that was to cut someone else down to size. He's talking about conflicts that are caused by self-indulgent, self-centered people. He goes on to say, ye lust and have not, ye kill. Apparently they wanted something, but they hadn't yet gotten it. And that frustration just made them all the angrier. They wanted what they wanted so bad. Now, while we don't believe that they actually committed murder, we do believe there was murder in their hearts. You've heard that expression, if looks could kill. You ever been on the other side of a look like that? Sure you have. Even if that person doesn't get rid of you, you know they wish you were not around. He says, ye desire to have and could not obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. A person who's ruled by their lust will go to incredible lengths to get what they want. But apparently the one place they will not go is to God. I mean, they'll do almost anything else but pray about it. James basically says, you started a war in your church, but did you ever stop to pray about it? I wonder how many church splits could have been stopped by a prayer meeting. I wonder how many conflicts could end this very morning if someone was spiritual enough to come to the altar at the end of the service and get right with that person that they're upset at. I give this illustration only because I don't know of an instance where it's true in our church. The choir member who is upset at the choir director because they didn't get the solo for the special song. And James wants that person to consider that there is a director above the choir director. But it's actually God who puts up and God who puts down. God who promotes certain people and God who passes over others. Instead of being fueled by envy and strife to create fights and wars, why not just get down on your knees and ask God for what you want instead of stirring up trouble? Well, James says, even if you do pray about it, if lust is your motive, God's not going to answer a prayer like that. He says, when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask amiss so that you can consume it upon your lust. Many times our problem is we don't pray like Jesus taught us to pray. He taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And many of the times, the reason we have unanswered prayers is what we're really praying is my kingdom come in earth. Or I just messed that up. My kingdom come, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the issue. God's not interested in furthering your kingdom or mine, only his own. Don't expect a prayer like that to be answered. Now, the truth of the matter is that all of us struggle with the flesh. All of us struggle with warring passions within us. It would have been great if at the moment of our salvation, our sin nature was completely eradicated. But thank God one day that's going to happen in heaven. Amen. I'm looking forward to two things in heaven. Number one, seeing Jesus. And number two, never seeing my sin nature again. Yeah. It's going to be great. My sin nature remains in me and yours remains in you. But while our sin nature remains, it should not reign. Jesus taught us, out of the heart of man proceedeth every evil thing. That means our conflict problems are not with people around us. Our real conflict is within us. My number one problem is not with my coworker, a family member, a church member. My number one problem today is my own sinful heart. And if there are constantly problems around you, if there's a war everywhere you go, at work, at home, your extended family, at church, no Sunday school class is good enough, no ministry is good enough. What James is saying is that the problem is not around you, it's inside you. You're in a backslidden condition. So number one, frustrated passions are a sure tell sign that you're backslidden. Then number two, James gives us another root cause, friendly flirtation. Look at verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The backslider is not only influenced by their own sinful passions, they're influenced by the world. And when James talks about the world here, he's not talking about the planet. I don't care how much Captain Planet you watch growing up, you can't be a friend with the planet, all right? The planet is a thing, not a person. Neither is James talking about the people in the world, because we know that Jesus was a friend of sinners, and we're to be friends even with sinners, especially with sinners. The word that James uses here is cosmos. And it refers to a world system that's in opposition to God. A world system in opposition to God. I've always believed that the word culture is actually a great fit to describe what James is talking about here. We do understand that there is an agenda in our culture and in many cultures around the world that is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible. James says we're not to be friendly with that culture. We're not to flirt with that culture. To use his terms here, we're not to marry that culture, because when we do, it's spiritual adultery. Now, when I was growing up, this verse was given all kinds of applications that frankly obscured what James is trying to say. When I was growing up in the 90s, it was popular for boys to wear baggy pants and have pierced ears. Now, to this day, I don't like baggy pants or pierced ears. But we were told that baggy pants and pierced ears were signs that we were friends with the world and we were committing spiritual adultery. And you could add a whole host of applications like going to the movies, listening to music with a backbeat, having your hair just a little too long for some other person's liking. We've all heard messages like that. It's actually a complete and utter misunderstanding of what James is communicating in this verse. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people were in a covenant with God. And God often used the metaphor of marriage to describe his relationship with them. They were in an exclusive and eternal relationship with God. And God was in and is in an exclusive and eternal relationship with the Jewish people. He was to be their God, and they were to worship and serve no other gods. But you know that throughout their history, they often flirted with idolatry. Sometimes they downright worshiped other gods. And it was when they were going after other gods that God would send a prophet to tell them, no, 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 you've committed adultery. And there'll be consequences. And there certainly were. God would chasten them. They would receive for a period of time treatment that you might expect God to give his enemies, not so much his family. Here's what James is saying to New Testament believers in light of that Old Testament context that James's readers were well familiar with. James is saying, beware of the fact that there is a world system that hates God. And beware of the fact, believer, that they are trying to seduce you. And they want a lot more than baggy pants and pierced ears. They want you to leave God. They want you to abandon your faith. They want you to join them. Now, the word right now has a fancy word for this. It's called deconstruction. Have you heard that word? Young people are being counseled to deconstruct their faith and to join the ranks of the unaffiliated and the spiritually unattached. The Bible has another word for deconstruction, apostasy. And if you deconstruct your faith, the Bible says that's a sure sign you never had saving faith in the first place. The apostate was never a genuine believer. John said they went out from us because they were not of us. So we're not talking about going to the movies or music with a backbeat. We're talking about a Christian who is willing to disobey a clear command from God and risk chastisement from God so that they might receive the approval and adulation of those that hate God. We're talking about a flirtation with the world that can lead to a defection from the faith. We're talking about the Christian whose co-workers would be shocked to learn that he is in fact a Christian because he talks like them, he drinks like them, he jokes like them, he sleeps around like them, he more closely resembles the world than he does a follower of Christ. And that friendly flirtation and relationship with that hates God, James says, is a sign of a backslidden condition. So frustrated passions, friendly flirtations, here's another root cause, feeble capitulations. Now look at verse 7. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Instead of submitting to God and resisting the devil, the backslider submits to Satan and resists the Lord. There was a time in your Christian life when you used to fight that temptation, but perhaps some months ago, some years ago, you waved the white flag and all the fight is gone. There's no more resisting of sin. There's no more resisting of Satan. You just let him do as he pleases. James says that is a sure sign that you're in a backslidden condition. All right, you're the counselor today. Mr. Backslider comes to see you. First, you deal with his presenting problem, wars and fightings among him. But then you have to trace from the fruit down to the root, and you see a person who is losing to the flesh, friendly with the world, and defeated by the devil. What do you do next? Well, I think you should do what James does. I think you should warn the backslider of the consequences of his backslidden condition. So we notice in the next place, the resulting consequences. what are the consequences of being a backslidden believer? Well, James says, first of all, hostility with self. He says in verse 1, the backslider is at war inside every day. He feels on the one hand the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he feels on the other hand the desires of his flesh, which he is feeding. And the backslidden believer is, if you will, torn in two. There is no more miserable creature alive on planet Earth than the backslidden Christian. Because he can't really enjoy his lust and sin, but neither does he enjoy a close relationship with God. And if you continue to walk down the road of being a backslidden believer, expect an ever-increasing hostility inside. Not only hostility with self, but then James says one of the consequences is enmity with God. Friendship with the world makes you the enemy of God. Now listen, the true believer is the friend of God. The true believer is the child of God. The true believer can't totally defect. You can't apostatize. The Bible says that at the moment of salvation, you were placed in the hand of God and no one can take you out. And praise God, you can't jump out. You're his forever. But like Israel, you can find yourself in a place where you live like the enemy of God. And even the true believer can find himself in the place where he feels like he's the enemy of God. I don't know about you, but it never felt like my dad was my friend when he was applying the board of correction to the seat of judgment. To me, it felt like quite the opposite, right? Looking back, it was one of the most friendly things he could do for me. I probably needed more of them, okay? At the time, I thought he was my enemy. Let me ask you, believer, why in the world would you want a relationship that could be marked by such sweetness and love and kindness? A relationship with the greatest father and friend a person could ever have. Why would you want that relationship to feel like enmity instead? And if there was any reason to get right with God, that's it. So you can begin to feel fellowship and friendship with God again. There is hostility with self. There's enmity with God. Another consequence is captivity to Satan. You can be a friend with the world, but make no mistake, you can never be a friend with Satan. He has no friends, only slaves. Even his fellow fallen angels are destined for eternity in bondage with him. And what James is teaching in verse 7 is that if we are not resisting him, we are in bondage to him. There is no middle ground when it comes to the devil. Now, I know I'm talking to backsliders today. Your life is marked by fighting and war. You're losing to your lust. You're friendly with the world. You're capitulating to sin and Satan. The results are hostility with self, enmity with God, and captivity to the devil. We love you today enough to warn you. Life will not go well for you. Life cannot go well for you as long as you continue in a backslidden state. And the best thing you could do for your own self-interest, not even to mention the self-interest of those who surround you, the best thing you could do for your own self-interest today is just get right with God. Well, that's a warning. You know, sometimes counseling can be tough. It's not always premarital counseling with a young couple who's well-matched. Sometimes you have to deal with deep sin and consequence. But every good counselor leaves the counseling session with a hopeful promise. Look again at verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Don't you love that word? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. See, there are two kinds of backslidden people here today. The first kind is those who will continue to bow up in pride. And James says what you can expect is resistance from God. But James says there's another kind of backslidden believer. And that's the one who is willing to humble himself before the Lord. And that humble, backslidden believer will receive grace and mercy from the Lord. And not just grace, but James says more grace. That's a beautiful modifier. It means grace greater than your sin. Grace greater than your selfishness. Grace greater than your coldness. Grace greater than the consequences of your sin. Grace that's greater than the conflict you caused and the wounds you created and the hearts that you broke. He giveth more grace today. That means there's a road home from the far-off country. There's a hand up from the deep and horrible pit. There's a way out of the miry clay. There's peace for the soul at war. There's an end to your hostility with God, and he's ready to pick up your friendship right where it left off. I tell you today, there is mercy with the Lord. There is forgiveness with the Lord. There is help and hope and healing with the Lord. I tell you today, he gives more grace. And as far and fast as you ran from him, he stands ready to run further and faster to bring you back. He's just waiting today on you to humble yourself. You know, grace is a wonderful thing. And no one is so good that they don't need it. No one is so bad that they can't have it. The only people who don't get it are those too proud to admit that they need it. Oh, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker both had large churches in London during the 19th century. On one occasion, Mr. Parker commented on the poor condition of the orphans that went into Spurgeon's orphanage. It was reported to Spurgeon, however, that Parker had criticized the conditions of the orphanage itself. So Spurgeon got up in his pulpit the next Sunday and blasted Parker publicly. And it was printed in the newspapers, and people all over England read it. Well, the next Sunday, crowds flocked to Parker's church to see what he would say about Mr. Spurgeon. Parker stood up and said, "I understand that Mr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and that this is the Sunday they usually take up an offering for the orphanage. I suggest that we take up an offering for the orphanage instead." Well, the crowd was delighted, and they had to empty the offering plates three times that Sunday. They sent the money on to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and later in the week, there was a knock on the door of Parker's study. It was Spurgeon. He said, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved. You've given me what I needed." And oh, dear backslidden brother and sister in Christ, leave here today with more than a diagnosis. Leave here today with more than a warning. Leave here with a hopeful promise. God stands ready not to give you what you deserve, but what you really need. And I tell you today, the nail-scarred hand of Jesus is reaching right down into that pit you dug for yourself. And if you'll just be humble enough to reach him by the hand, he'll pull you out. You can resist him if you want and continue down the road of being backslidden. Or today you can take his hand and receive his grace and start fresh and start new. I know what I would do if I were you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, which does paint in vivid colors the condition of the backslidden believer. And it really isn't a pretty picture. Lord, too many times I have looked a passage like this and I have seen myself. I've seen my own lust, my own flirtations with the world, my own captivity to Satan. And I think perhaps as we look in the mirror of your word today, that many believers would say this much more describes my life than the kind of heavenly wisdom that we studied just last Sunday. My prayer all week is that you would humble us, that you would show us if right where we sit, we're in a backslidden condition, and that we might have the good sense to take the nail-scarred hand of Jesus reaching out to us so that we might receive your grace. Oh, help us to humble ourselves today. If there's some sin that we've allowed to go unaddressed and unconfessed, help us to do it. If there's some conflict we have with a brother or sister in Christ, help us to get it settled. And help us to leave here today, not backsliding, but up and coming. Ready to walk with you, ready to live for you again. With every head bowed and every eye closed, there's two kinds of grace available today. First is grace for the lost sinner. If you're here today without Christ, I tell you, God has grace for you. He sent Jesus Christ to the cross of Calvary so he could die for every sin you've ever committed. 3 days later, he rose again. And there is no sinner so lost that God in his grace will not forgive. And today he's reaching out to you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to save you. He wants to give you heaven. And if you'll take him, he'll take you. Is there anyone who would say, Pastor Gillett, to be honest, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure my sins have been forgiven and I'm on my way to heaven. Would you please pray for me? With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure my sins have been forgiven. Pastor, would you please pray for me? Would you hold it up? Here in just a moment, we'll have an invitation. And we invite you to leave your seat and come. And I tell you today, God has grace for you. And it's the greatest gift a person could ever receive. Don't leave here today separated from the grace of God. God not only has grace for the lost sinner, good news, church, he has grace for the saved sinner. And I don't know about you, I need God's grace just as much today as I did on the day that I trusted Christ. And if you're here today in a backslidden condition, oh, God gives more grace. Just be honest about it. Just humble yourself before the Lord and just reach out and take his grace. How many of you would say, I need some of that grace for the saved sinner today? Would you lift your hand with mine? And perhaps, Christian, you'd like to leave your place and find a place here at the altar. Father, help this moment to be a moment of your people getting right with you. We don't want to be in conflict with each other. We don't want to be in conflict with you. Help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.